chapter 1, verse 8, reading through chapter 2, verse 10. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took him for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would happen to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Let's pray. Lord, you have given us these beautiful stories, true stories that guide us and direct us, because they tell us about you and your ways. As we look and study this story this morning, may we increase in our faith as we see your mighty hand. In your son's name we pray. Amen. About 4.5 years ago, our family went to the Mellow Mushroom, favorite pizza joint in Columbus, Ohio. And we gathered around with an aunt and uncle, a cousin. And after we all ordered our meal, Sarah pulled out an envelope that was filled and sealed by her sonogram technician. We all made guesses. What would it be? She opened it and we saw it would be a boy. We were all excited. We had this whole meal to look forward and see what kind of baby are we going to have. And then we just couldn't wait for him to come. We are so excited. And yet, though birth is so enjoyable, so exciting, waiting to see what will this child be like, there's a lot of pains that go with it. You know, as you're well aware, I have not gone through those pains myself, but I have seen and heard. And heard from other women too. You know, sometimes you just don't feel right. You're nauseous. For other women, you just can't sleep at night. For others, there's just never a sense of comfort. You're just never normal. And then as you get closer, you start having Braxton Hicks and other pains. And that's just a warm-up to the real deal. And then it really hurts. And yet, it's moments after the baby is born and the mother is smiling because she holds in her arms this precious baby. And this joy comes through a lot of sorrow. birth, it's eagerly anticipated, but yet through it and then right before it, it's so painful. You know, birth and the accompanying pains are really a fitting metaphor for the Christian life. In Acts 14, Paul has gone out and he's led many people to Christ, and then he's retracing his steps. And in Acts 14, verses 21 through 22, it says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom of God." Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. There are birth pains, and it helps to be aware of that. You know, if your expectations are wrong, it can cloud your whole experience. If you go into boot camp thinking that you're going to have nice, leisurely walks down to the shooting range, followed by a long, enjoyable lunch, then a nice hot shower and a room to yourself where you can relax, kick up your heels, and enjoy a peaceful night's sleep, you're going to be severely disappointed. But if you go in knowing these people are going to break me down to make me into a soldier who can win a war, then you're not all of a sudden going to enjoy it, but you understand and you can get through it. Your expectations set the tone. Similarly, if you think the Christian life is just going to be health and wealth and you're going to be singing happy good news all the days, well, then you're going to be disappointed, because through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And sadly, some Christians give this impression. They give the impression that once you're saved, everything's going to be happy all the time. And that really mixes in, sadly, with our culture that says we should always be positive. Everything should be good. And so we don't really know how to respond to trials or suffering very well. You know, often when I help with funerals, as I interact with family members, almost every one of them says this: "I have to be strong for the family." And the sad reality is, as everyone tries to be strong for the family, there's no one who is actually grieving. They're all trying to be strong, as though being sad at someone's death is weak. It's not. And yet everyone's trying to keep up this appearance of strength that we don't actually grieve the way we should. We should be able to say, "They died. I'm feeling horrible. This is a horrible situation." And sometimes to heal the pain, we actually have to go deeper into it first to be brought out of it. You know, a week ago, I kept feeling this thing in my finger, and you know, I'd feel it, and then I wouldn't feel it. The next morning, I woke up, and there's this little blister, and in it, you could see real clearly the splinter. Well, it hurt to take it out, but taking it out, the pain actually made it better. And sometimes that's true in our life. The sufferings and trials, we have to enter into them deeper. And then once we've gone in and dug it out, then can come healing and relief. And all of this ties into Exodus 1, 8 through 2, 10. You know, last Sunday, if you remember, we began Exodus saying that they had fulfilled part of God's mandate to be fruitful and multiply. They had seen some of the promises of Abraham come true, that they were growing into a great nation. Joseph's son had been the second in command of the largest nation in the world, and through him the nations had been blessed, the promise to Abraham. But, as well, we saw that they're not in the promised land. And we hinted at that because of their growth, they would be oppressed. The government would try and ruin their lives. And so, to enter the kingdom of God for them, they were going to have to go through many tribulations. For the promises of Abraham to be fully born, there were going to be birth pains. And so with that, we'll look at the story and we can see three movements. If you have a bulletin, you can flip to the back and see these. In verses 8 through 14, Pharaoh oppresses God's people. Second, in verses 15 through 22 of chapter 1, God is feared more than Pharaoh. And then thirdly and lastly, in chapter 2, 1 through 10, God saves a child, even a nation, through Pharaoh. But chapter 1, verse 8 begins with these words: "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." And so it begins, but what it doesn't state was in between verse 7 and verse 8 was about 250 to 300 years. Because they're in Egypt for 400 years. And so this now was kind of a big gap in this now. But the other pharaohs, they loved Joseph. He had led their nation to great wealth. He had kept them from starving. And so they loved the Israelites until now, many centuries later, this pharaoh doesn't know them. And he begins to get anxious about their growth. He has fears and he goes, well, like us, what if this happened? What if this happened? Well, what if we get attacked? And the nation comes and then the Israelites go, well, we could join the attacking nation and then Egypt will get defeated and we could leave. Now, there was nothing actually to make him think that. The Israelites hadn't shown any sign of being hostile, but the what ifs in his mind led to, well, I got to do something about this problem that didn't even exist. And so he starts oppressing God's people and he puts them as slaves. They build these massive store cities. They have to go to all this hard labor. They have to use bricks and mortar. And it says their taskmasters are ruthless and cruel. And so begins the birth of the nation. Joyful, but sorrowful. You know, it's interesting as we read through this in verse 8 through 2:10, on a national level, God is never mentioned. And like we read this morning, like in Habakkuk, you could imagine the Israelites saying, where are you, God? When we get to the end of chapter 2, we're going to see that they are crying out. What's going on? We're the promised people, and we're being oppressed. And we have to realize in this two important truths. First, whether you're a Christian or not, there's going to be suffering in life. Everyone, due to sin in the fall, deals with sickness and suffering and death. Everyone does. It's not something that's unique just to us Christians. Every person on earth deals with that. But second, along with that, Christians sometimes have a different sense of suffering, extra burdens or sorrows. You know, the sins that we used to enjoy, now they grieve us. The friends we used to hang out with now don't like our beliefs and choices. And whether it's the suffering that all people endure or the specific types that Christians endure, we're prone to ask, why is this happening? And it can appear that, look, what's going on? Our circumstances, it's just meaningless. There's no point, it may appear. And we're not always given insight. We don't always know. And yet there are two wrong approaches that people often take at this point. The first wrong approach is what I call the Pollyanna response. You may be familiar with Pollyanna. She played a little game. It's called the glad game, where she sought to find something to be glad about in every single circumstance, no matter what happened. You know, sometimes this happens with Christians. No matter what happens in your life, they immediately quote, God causes all things to work together for good. Or consider it a joy when you go through trials. And the way they apply those verses, though, makes it seem as though you should be happy in what happened. That everything is good. So Christians sometimes, and we'll talk about how we should think about those verses in a minute, but sometimes I think they misapply those truths. But this is not just Christians who have this Pollyanna approach, even secular. It kind of goes like this. Hakuna Matata. What a wonderful phrase. Hakuna Matata. Ain't no passing craze. It means no worries for all the rest of my days. It's our problem-free philosophy. Hey, we're going to live life with no problems. Hakuna Matata. And so Christians get this everything's great mentality. The word everything's going to be great. No problems. No worries. Or if you like other religious systems, Buddhism, suffering isn't real, they'd say. It's an illusion. And so these Pollyanna approaches, what they all fail to do is to say that evil is evil or suffering is suffering. Now, the other extreme that is also a wrong approach is to blame and question God. It can come in philosophical ideas like David Hume states it. You probably heard it before. If God is good and perfect, he would want to abolish evil. If God is all-powerful, he is capable of abolishing all evil. Since evil exists, God is not good or he's not all-powerful. So there's pushback. There's questions. And when questions are asked, it's often best to ask questions back. It's like the rabbi who, when his students came to him, said, "Why do you always respond to us with questions?" And he said, "Why not?" In this case, though, if we're posed with the problem, then it's a very serious one that we need to wrestle with, of evil in the world, we need to push back and say, well, what is evil? How do you know that is evil? Because what shows us in this world that evil is wrong? Take, for example, feeding the hungry. Should we do it? Well, I've never been to a savanna or gone on a safari, but I've never heard of the zebras picketing and marching so that all the baby antelopes won't starve. You know, there's nothing in creation, nature, that says we should feed these other species. We should take... They're selfish. So nothing in nature would teach us that we should care for the weak. And yet we're told we should. Why should we? You know, if you think about Hinduism, you're suffering in this life because of something you did wrong in the past life. So to help someone would actually be wrong, because you're not letting them suffer the consequences for what they did. So why should we help the poor? Why is something evil? And so the problem of evil is really a question for everyone, not just theists. You have to push back on David Hume. He assumes that there's evil in the world, and we have to ask him, well, what is evil? Once you say there's no God, there's no basis to say anything is evil. You know, if you're left with no God, you have to logically conclude, not that they would say this, but logically you'd have to say, look, genocide, racism, oppression, they're not actually evil. Those are just ideas we've come up with. Because if God's not real, nothing in nature says it's wrong to eat and devour everything else. It's the survival of the fittest. And so you have to push back and you have to question. But I think Scripture shows us this third way, that neither is everything's good and is neither questioning God. It's an approach that says, look, yes, we can question God, but also we can quote Romans 8:28, because God does cause all things to work together. And yes, there are trials, there are joys in our trials. But notice, James does not say the trial is a joy. He says the outcome of the trial is a joy. And Paul does not say all things are good. He didn't say that. He says all things can work together for good. In both cases, they can produce good, but the actual event might be bad. That's why Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane can ask for another way, because the way that's going to happen is not what he wants. He can cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He can ask God questions, and we know he never sinned. There's nothing wrong in your trial with going, why is this happening? There's nothing wrong when you see a friend going through something horrible saying, I'm really sorry, that is horrible. Or to say that's evil. To say what you're going through is so painful. Now, yes, will God and can God do a work so that what is right now an evil become used for good? Yes. But we can say this is wrong, and we can question. We can say what's happening. But like the Psalms and like we read in Habakkuk, we eventually will end. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. We know that like the cross led to life, our current trial can produce good too. You know, at the moment, we might not have any clue what that might be, but we can see through. And that is what we see here for the Israelites. They're going under a lot of oppression. They're being persecuted. They're being persecuted because the Egyptians feared them. But now we're going to see two women who had their fears correctly aligned because they fear God. Verses 15 through 22. God is feared more than Pharaoh. So Pharaoh's fears, they lead him to a darker path. He calls these midwives to him and tells them this horrible plan. But we have to pause and notice one who was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. Now, that's interesting. You can read through this story, read of Pharaoh, read of Pharaoh's daughter. There's all these important taskmasters. None of them are named except two midwives. God is shining the light. He's highlighting these women. He's saying they're doing something right and good. Well, what are they supposed to do? Well, Pharaoh tells them, look, when the woman gives birth, if it's a boy, you're to kill it. If it's a girl, let it live. Now, birth was a lot different back then. It was probably just been the woman and the midwife, and it seems as though she is supposed to do something in a way that it will look like the baby was already dead. Oh, I'm so sorry, but, you know, something must have happened. They didn't have any sonograms. They didn't have anything to know that the baby was like another stillborn for the Egyptian or the Israelite boys. We're sorry. And yet it says they feared God, so they wouldn't do it. Verse 17. Now that's interesting because I think if you told many a Christian today, I fear God, they would look at you and say, well, that's not right. You shouldn't fear God. You should love God. They might even quote 1 John 4:8, perfect love casts out fear. And yet the Bible says a surprisingly lot of good things about fearing God. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Isaiah 11, there's a prophecy about Jesus, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Jesus delighted in fearing his Father, and he lived without sin. In Romans 3, Paul is giving all this evidence that the world is sinful, and he summarizes it. It culminates in verse 18 with this phrase, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The pinnacle of sin, Paul says, is not fearing God. Yes, God loves his people, and we should love him, but we should never trivialize him. We should never act as though he's going to treat our sin lightly, as though it doesn't matter. You know, God is holy and just, and he'll hold every person accountable, even Christians, for their actions, even the ones secretly that are only in our head and heart. And we should tremble before God, realizing what we've said and thought and done. Or in the case of the Hebrew midwives, we should fear what we might have to do, knowing that God hates that. That it's odious to God to murder innocent little children. You know, God cares about life at every single stage. You know, that makes us pause and think about our own culture. About this time of year, we sadly have to reflect that in 1973, our nation said, you can have abortion on demand. And it's not just that. Today, some push for what was happening here, partial birth abortion. And others are pushing for, well, look, if they're too old, maybe we should go ahead and remove them from society. And others are saying, well, it's your right to die. Whenever you want to die, you should get to choose. And in the face of all that stands God's love for life at every stage, from the beginning of conception to your last breath, at no matter what age. And God blesses those we see here who honor life. And the midwives know that. They know that God loves life. And since they fear him, they don't obey Pharaoh. Rather, they let all the boys live. So Pharaoh calls them back and questions, well, why are all these boys living? And then their answer, though clever, doesn't really match what was said in verse 17. They kind of go with this, well, the Hebrew women, they're kind of, you know, strong women. They push them out real fast. And I guess Pharaoh believes them because, okay, well, going to go with another plan. And it goes from there. But before we get there, it's interesting what happens. What does it say? Verse 21. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Now, in our day, you might actually think that's a curse, but that's a blessing. In the Bible, children are always seen as a blessing. In Genesis 30, when Rachel did not have children, she said to her husband, Jacob, give me children or I die. Hannah, when she didn't have any children, the mother of Samuel, wept and wept. Psalm 123, behold, children are a blessing from the Lord. You know, God is blessing these women for what they did. And it goes on to talk about how because of what they did and because of what Pharaoh did, the Israelites keep growing. Except this cycle continues because now Pharaoh ramps up the pressure again. Now he says not just the midwives and not just the babies, any little Hebrew boy, any Egyptian may throw in the Nile. Now there are here two very important applications and obviously one conundrum, you might say. First, though, I think we need to notice that whom God says is important and who he says matters is not always what we are tempted to think. You know, we're tempted to think the powerful, the rich, the attractive, that's who matters. And yet, who are the only people named? Shifra and Pua. In their society, they would have been almost insignificant. And yet, thousands of years later, we don't know the Pharaoh's name. We know their name. They are the one God wants to honor. And that's very important because often I will talk with Christians and they'll say, you know, I just don't know what to do with my life. I really want to honor God, but, you know, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary. And I think we see here, you don't have to be in any specific vocation or job to honor God. Honor him wherever and with whatever you do. You might be a midwife or a mother or a low tech or a fireman or whatever it may be, but in your calling, as long as you are faithful to God, you can honor him. You know, you don't need to be in a certain place or a certain job to be honoring to God. You just need to be faithful where he's already put you. And he will honor and bless you. He honored and blessed these midwives for just being faithful in the task of delivering babies. Now, that also leads to the conundrum. What do we think of the midwives saying something that does not correspond to fact? Now, we have to pause and realize something about the Bible. And that is, at almost every story, it doesn't end going, well, that was good, that was bad. Like our stories, it leads you to a certain conclusion. You know, a well-made movie doesn't end with the saying, just so you know, Jafar was the bad guy. The way they do the lighting and the way they do their voices and the makeup and the music, they lead you to saying, oh, he's the bad guy. He's the good guy. Same way here. It doesn't say, well, what they did was right, or it doesn't say what they did was wrong. But there are a lot of clues pointing in a certain direction, such as they're named. It says they feared God, which is the highlight of the Old Testament, and God blesses them. Now, that's important to note because many a person has said what they did was wrong. Many Christians have said what they've done is wrong. Now, they will go on and say, well, overall their faithfulness is good, but they lied, and that actually God hated that, they would say. And then often when people discuss this, they bring up, okay, the classic, well, what if you're hiding Jews and the Nazis come? What should you say? Now, I'm going to say this is very complicated, and as you know, Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments, so we'll dive a little deeper there. But I want to complicate it a little more and then give some thoughts. You know, first, we have to realize that there's complications about all of what we say, and does it always have to correspond to fact? First, is it fine to tell a joke, though it's actually not corresponding to fact? For example, Chuck Norris is so tough, he put the sword in the stone. Well, that's actually not true. So did I lie? Because I didn't say something that corresponded with fact. But most of us realize, well, okay, but you know, you weren't intending something evil or malicious. Or is it right to deceive with your actions but not your words? So you go play basketball, what do? You fake, oh, I deceived you, and I pass this way. Well, why is it fine to deceive with your actions but not your words? So we realize, or war, do you have to say, we're actually retreating as a fake, so you'll come in and then we'll get you from the sides? No, we realize, look, we're purposefully deceiving you, and we're not going to tell you. And so there's all these issues. It's not just this. There's lots of areas in life where we have things that don't correspond with the facts. So how have Christians answered this? Well, there have been a few ways. Some would say, all right, it's all right to lie in extreme circumstances like the one the midwives are in. You know, war, threats to life, those would be what they call a lie of necessity. Now, that actually, I don't really like that approach because it bothers me to say it's a lie, because whenever we hear the word lie, we think of something that's not correct. It's a lot harder to say it, but I think we should say, do we need to say what corresponds with fact? And also, as the word necessity implies, that is implying that we have to choose to sin. However, Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So there is a way in every situation to make a choice that is not sinful. All right, so others would say, it's never all right to do what the midwives did. If the Nazis knock on your door, you just tell them the truth, and hopefully they'll laugh, go, ha, well, obviously you're not hiding Jews because you told us, so we're just going to leave anyways. And you just always tell, you leave it in God's hand. Yet, the passage sure seems to paint them pretty positively for what they did and doesn't seem to have any except that part about what the way they explained it. And we could also examine other biblical stories where people say things that are not according to fact, and they seem to be blessed for it. So, a few concluding thoughts on this. I think we have to realize it's easy to talk about it here or at our lunch table, but we're not in these situations. They're much more difficult when you're in them. Second, godly people have taken different views on this. You know, the discussion almost always involves war, threats to life. And we got to be careful, though, that wherever we end up, we don't make an excuse for things that aren't serious. Yes, if you tell your parents what you did, you may think they'll kill you, but they actually won't. So that's not an excuse to lie. You know, we can't stretch these things to get to a point where we're really just making excuses for lying. These are extreme situations. And so what should we think about it? Well, you have to keep coming till we get to the ninth commandment. But the point of the passage is way more than just to get us to pontificate about lying and death. The point here is to praise women who feared God. You know, throughout God's word, He tells us that to obey Him. And one of the ways we obey Him is by obeying the authorities He's put over us, except when they tell us to sin. You know, this is one of those clear examples in Scripture where we hear it's more important to obey God than man. You know, more than fearing death, more than fearing the Pharaoh, we should fear the God who is over all. You know, being obedient in every circumstance shows that He's the one we truly fear, and God rewards them. It's very clear that God rewards them for faithfulness, for fearing Him. You know, we may think we're puny compared to the almighty Pharaoh, and you can hear some of us rationalizing, well, what's it really going to matter? If we disobey, He's going to kill us. He'll get other midwives, so we might as well do it. He'll get someone to accomplish this task anyways. Except no. I'm to be faithful no matter what the consequences, because God honors obedience. And in this, God works through seemingly small acts of obedience. And you got, this isn't going to do anything. Yeah, like we knew it, Pharaoh's just going to now have everyone kill him, so why do we even do this? We could have just taken care of it ourselves. And yet God is blessing them and working through this obedience. You know, our ultimate goal is not to please our authorities on earth. It's not to please our peers, but to hear from the Creator, well done, good and faithful servant. But yet now it has gotten worse. Now any Egyptian can go and throw a Hebrew child into the Nile. However, each time Pharaoh has tried to tighten the oppression, Israel has grown. And we're going to see something similar happen here in the last section. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, God saves a child, even a nation, and ironically, through Pharaoh. So what happens? Well, verse 1, there's this nameless Levite couple. They get married, they have a child, and they hide him for 3 months. And as with the passage, it doesn't give us all the time frame, because we actually know as we read on, they have two other children already, a boy and a girl. But nonetheless, the day comes when they have realized, look, we got to do something, because what happens if we get found with this child? And so the mother goes, she makes a basket, makes it waterproof, and puts it among the reeds. Now, it's always dangerous to read into biblical stories what aren't there. But it's also dangerous to act like they're gray, flatless, emotionless people. They had emotions. They had feelings. They had fears and wants. And, you know, let's just think about what this must have felt like. You're pregnant again. Great. What if it's a boy? Whew. We got to wait till it's born. And you're excited, but it's a boy. Are we excited? Or, oh, man, did anyone hear you in birth? Because what might happen? And then you can imagine the debate mom and dad had for months. Well, what are we going to do if it is a boy? And boy, how do you get to this conclusion that we're going to put him in a basket and put him on the biggest river we know? And then can you imagine the mom going through making the basket, thinking, I'm going to put my kid in this. And then she goes and she does it. I mean, the tears and the gut-wrenching going and setting it there. And she can't stay. It'd be obvious. She's watching it, but maybe little girl, she can stay. Hey, Miriam, just play upstream. Don't stare, but kind of keep an eye out. And then Miriam, she's probably thinking, you know, this is like the worst plan mom and dad could come up with. But, the second to worst thing would be if Pharaoh found out, and here comes his daughter. Like, this is the worst thing that could happen. And here she comes. She walks up, and, okay, they're not near the basket. Whew. Oh, no, they're walking over by it. And then she saw it. Pharaoh's daughter saw the basket. This is horrible. And she picked it up. And then, wait, I probably shouldn't. Okay, I'm going to take the risk. Hey, would you like me to get someone to nurse the baby? Because you look kind of sad. Yeah, go do that. And then she runs home, and mom, you won't believe it. So Pharaoh's daughter came down, and she wants to keep the baby, and you should go nurse it. Miriam, you know how hard this was for Dad and I. Please do not bring crazy stories like that to me. Go watch again. I'm telling the truth. Come. And then mom, okay, I don't want to run. I don't want to look too excited. So I heard maybe you might want someone to nurse the baby. I could do that. Yeah, I'll pay you to do it. Oh, sure, that'll work. I mean, how many tears of joy, and I can't believe it. I thought I was losing my baby, and I'm getting paid to keep it now? What a wonder. That is just so amazing. Praise Yahweh. And so I get to raise my baby. And then he gets to go to the safest place in this whole nation. He's going to go live with the Pharaoh. And so what should we think? I think we see again, similar to before, we think what's important, or who is important, is not who God deems is important. And we think what's really going to cause things to change is not what's going to cause things to change. You know, who does God use? He doesn't use Pharaoh. He uses lowly midwives. He uses a mother who's faithful, a watching daughter, and the Pharaoh's own daughter. He uses what the world would seem weak to shame the strong. You know, five women undid the mighty Pharaoh. Now, my point is not that women are weak, but that in their culture, they would have thought, oh, insignificant, worthless woman, the Pharaoh, he has the power and might. And yet, five women undo the very plan of Pharaoh. And in fact, Pharaoh raises what will destroy his nation in his own house with his own money. You know, God loves to use unexpected means and small ways to bring about his plan. What the world says is weak, foolish, and dumb, God is using. And it was at their lowest point. How can we get any lower than this? How will it work out? And yet, God put a person in Pharaoh's house who would know the inner workings of Pharaoh's courts, who could one day be an intermediary between God and man. He'll have Pharaoh's daughter bring up a baby who will remove this curse. You know, the very point that was supposed to bring death, taking them to the Nile, was the thing that will bring Egypt's death. Because in that Nile will be brought out the baby who will lead them to life. Because as you know, it's Moses. Because I drew him out of the water and he's going to go and he'll return. And so too in our circumstances, what is God doing? I don't know. I cannot personally answer your specific situation and say, well, God is doing this. But we can see throughout Scripture and throughout Christians' lives plans of Him working through deep burdens and doing something wonderful with it. Now, it's not always on our timetable because Moses isn't going to come back to lead them out of Egypt till he's 80. It's a long time. And yet God on His timetable is working out a plan. Trust in God. You'll see His sovereign hand even in the trials and tribulations, even in the birth pains of a nation. And this is really God's foreshadowing of what's going to come, because what could be more foolish than a cross? And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 1, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Even before the cross, people would look at Jesus and go, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, that like hillbilly backwoods town? Nothing good's going to come out of there. And yet from seemingly insignificant town, from a unannounced birth to most of the world, God is going to save the world. God's missions and plans often occur through what we don't expect. And Moses' parents also foreshadow what God the Father was going to do. He was going to take his son and put him in a dangerous situation. Not the streams of the mightiest river, but he was going to put him under the currents of his own wrath. He was going to let him be swept away. But there's a major difference, because Moses' parents were sinners. They had done things wrong. Jesus had done nothing wrong. And yet he allowed himself to go under the waves of God's wrath so that we might be forgiven. So that when we go through trials and tribulations in life, we may not be able to fully comprehend them, but we can know that in them He still loves us. You know, one man, Alec Motere, put it so aptly. He said, the people of God are never merely gripped in life's circumstances. They are always gripped in the hand of God. Because as Jesus says, my Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch you out of your Father's hand. He has you in His grasp. The plan right now in your life may not seem what you want. And you might, like Jesus on the cross, wonder why? Except He holds you in His hand. You can trust in Him. Let's pray. Lord, You have given us these beautiful stories. And they're beautiful because they show You. Lord, even when You're not even mentioned, it shows who You are, working out a plan. And Lord, we each have our own unique and very difficult trials that we go through. Lord, may we trust You with those. May we not just act like they don't exist or rationalize them away or be overwhelmed with them, but may we turn them to You, knowing that You have us in Your hand. It's Your Son's name we pray. Amen.